Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation."
Well, it's a real privilege and a pleasure to be with you here tonight. We need to pray before we look at this passage, but just briefly by way of introduction, my name is John T. Rhodes. I was here for a number of years at Beeston as a student, as George said, so it's a real pleasure to see so many familiar faces again, students from our time at university, people at Beeston who I looked up to then and are still now here as pillars of the church, to have the clerks on Skype. I've got to say, every time I see Dawn, she comments on and tries to estimate how many more pounds I've put on since I last saw her. So I'm kind of hoping it's a one-way connection tonight. Already someone has her on mute. Just for the next 20 minutes or so. Sorry, Dawn, wherever you are. I first met Ted when we were at university. I arrived here the year after him. And we were introduced by a mutual friend, and since really first week of university, we've been close friends. I met Rachel when I went back to my old school, where I was also a student, and we were introduced. Little did I realise that she would marry one of my closest friends a few years later. I can remember sat in my university student room the day Ted said to me that he quite liked this girl. He bravely confessed to me he quite liked this girl, Rachel Osborne. And then slightly less bravely asked if maybe I could phone one of her friends and find out if it was mutual. Anyway, it is a real honour to be able to speak at their commissioning. And so if you could keep that passage, Luke 22, open in front of you, we'll be looking at this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. But let me pray. Our Father God, we ask simply, but we ask with great fervour that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Amen. It's natural tonight that it will be a time of many questions. And at the root of most of those questions, I would imagine, whoever we are, is simply this. The question, will it be okay? Will it be okay? For those of you who are members of Beeston Free, who are about to send Ted and Rachel and Ethan and Jamie, the 5,609 miles it is, from Beeston to Mandritsara, we want to know, will it be okay? For those of us who are friends, and even more, of course, for family, who are going to be separated by distances far greater than we are now, who know that communication is going to be harder than it is at the moment, despite all the blessings of Skype and FaceTime and the internet, we want to know, will it be okay? And Ted and Rachel themselves, as they head off, as they walk out of the QMC for the first time, for the last time rather, and head towards the Good News Hospital in Mandritsara, as they exchanged one of the most well-equipped health services for a far more pioneering venture, they could be excused, perhaps, asking the question, will it be okay? And what do we do? What do we do when these sort of questions and the very natural, understandable worries come to mind? We could look to the what's, couldn't we? We could look to the what's. And we see before us that the cream of Nottingham Med School from the early 21st century, intellectually incredibly gifted, standing out amongst peers in the world of junior doctors. And then she married Ted, who did okay too. But it's not to their intelligence we look, is it? We could look to their kindness and their wisdom. Ted is a wise man. We saw that in the way that he held the baby, not the toddler. And that's expert, certainly, if you're being interviewed at the front of church. But far more seriously, those of us who know Ted well will know that he is a man full of discernment, full of wisdom, but of great kindness too. Those of you who are students in the CU ought to know that he is a major part of making the Nottingham CU what it is today. There is no friend I turn to more quickly in trouble. Even these last few months, I don't know where I'd be without Ted. And it is therefore emotional saying goodbye to them. 6 years at boarding school, hopefully we'll manage to keep that repressed tonight from the pulpit at least. But even Ted and Rachel's great kindness and wisdom cannot be where we look ultimately for the answer to the question, will it be okay? And so I want you to come with me to a garden. It's night time, or dusk at least. It's cold, one of the other gospel writers tells us. And as we look at this garden on the side of a mountain, with the scent of olives in the air, for this is the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane being an Aramaic word for oil press, we see 12 men approach. A small group detach themselves and come deeper into the garden, and eventually one man comes even further forward and falls to his knees and prays. Luke 22. Look down with me. Verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. As we watch a man, a powerful man, a man burning bright, white, glorious, appears out of nowhere, and we realize this must be an angel. And the angel stoops to strengthen the praying man. But the praying man is in anguish, we read, verse 44, in agony. And he prays even more earnestly. And as we watch his sweat, it's drops of blood that are clotting and falling to the ground. This is where we must look if we want to know, will it be okay? The man, of course, is Jesus. And two things will help us understand what's going on here. First, the context and the cup. The context is that this is the night before Jesus is crucified. If you look at the passage just above, you'll see it is that the Last Supper. Jesus has shared that meal with his disciples, and Judas has now gone to betray Jesus. And Jesus knows that he is about to be crucified. This is it. His last time praying before his crucifixion. But we need to understand the cup, too, if we're to really understand what's going on here. Verse 42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Now, this is not a literal cup that Jesus is asking to be removed. The cup, for those who knew their Old Testament, as of course all Jewish men and women would have done, Jesus' contemporaries, the first readers of these Gospels would have known, was rich in symbolism. The cup symbolized God's anger at sin. So in the great Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the prophet, we read, the Lord God, the God of Israel, saying to Jeremiah the prophet, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And we're told when they drink this metaphorical cup of his anger, they will stagger and go mad because of the judgment that falls on them. When Jesus asks his Father to remove the cup, he is saying to his Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way for people to be saved, for my people to be rescued, other than me taking your judgment and drinking it down myself? Jesus knows it's not just that he's about to be crucified and go through the physical pain, but that as he does so, as he hangs on the cross, his Father will be pouring out his righteous anger at sin upon Christ. That's the true horror that awaits him. And so why are we here tonight? Why are we here in this garden? It could be to give Ted and Rachel a charge as we think about Jesus drinking the cup in our place. Perhaps we would focus on the seriousness of it. The Son of God sees the wrath of God coming towards him, the wrath of his Father. And as he does so, as he gets a real, if you like, a glimpse into the depths of hell, he sweats drops of blood, verse 44. The Son of God practically faints with fear. And so we could charge Ted and Rachel. You must go out with a message of this magnitude. So many of us face our deaths and don't give it a second thought. But how blind drunk would we have to be not to tremble ourselves at a fate that makes the Son of God sweat blood? The gospel is a tremendously serious message. But Ted and Rachel know that. Perhaps as we meet in Gethsemane, we could remind them of the urgency. There can be no other way for men and women to enter the courts of heaven, can there? Remember, this is the Son talking to the Father. Many of you will have children, and you know how heartbreaking it is to say no to them, even on the smallest of matters. And yet here Jesus kneels and looks, as it were, into his Father's eyes and says, "Take this cup, if you are willing," verse 42, "take this cup from me." And yet what is the answer? Silence. If there was any other way for the Father to get men and women into heaven, any other way to rescue them, do you think he would not have provided it? And yet when Jesus prays here, there's silence. You might have seen the opening of Parliament where when the Queen sits in the Lords and summons the House of Commons to her, sends her representative, Black Rod, to go and summon the House of Commons. And as he approaches the doors of the House of Commons, they're slammed shut in his face. Those great oak doors are slammed shut in his face with a resounding thump. As Jesus prays, for the first time ever in his life, the doors are slammed shut in his face. There is no escape. There is only one way for the Father to rescue, and that is for the Son to die in our place. And so this is an urgent message. No other route will work. Gethsemane shows us that. But again, Ted and Rachel know that. And so I want to turn our focus for the few minutes we have left tonight and answer again, that question, will it be okay? I cannot stand here and say life will be rosy. I cannot stand here and make promises on behalf of God that there will be no sickness, and no suffering, no heartbreak, no tough times in Mandritsara, or indeed in Beeston, or Derby, or Nottingham, or London. God never promises an easy life to his people. But what we can do here in the garden is shine the spotlight on the inexhaustible and unconquerable love of Jesus Christ for his people. That is where we must look if we're going to find any answer to the question, will it be okay? And Gethsemane shows us Christ's love, I think, in three beautiful ways, almost like the layers of a wedding cake, each one more glorious than the first. The first great encouragement, the first place we see Christ's love, is just the very fact that he's in the garden. He didn't need to be there. It is not God's job, or God the Son's job, to rescue us. We have no right to be rescued. Who is this that kneels and cries out in anguish? It is the Son of God who's become man. Jesus Christ, of course, did not begin to exist in the manger of Bethlehem. He is the eternal Son of God. But at Bethlehem, he came to earth. He became man. And so as he kneels in the garden, we have God the Son, who in his very nature is invisible, a spirit, has no boundaries, is not constrained by time or space, who knows all things, who never worries or doubts or fears. Now we have him as a man kneeling, his heart beating, his capillaries bursting as the blood comes out, and he knows fear. It's an extraordinary thing that our God now knows what it is to fear, because our God has become man. It's not cowardice as he sweats and he falls to the ground, but he knows a right fear as he looks ahead. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who in and of himself can do all things, is omnipotent, whose voice shatters the cedars of Lebanon, the Old Testament tells us, who speaks and creation comes into being. And now here he is, as man, praying, dependent, crying out to his Father. We have Jesus Christ, the God of glory, who in and of himself is above all suffering. God cannot suffer, can he? Should the mightiest of angels decide to attack God, they wouldn't come within 1,000 miles. Nothing can threaten him. Nothing can cause God pain. He's eternally blessed and happy and abounding in joy, and yet he has come down. And here, what do we see? Verse 44, he is in anguish. Literally, he's in agony. We have a God who now knows pain and suffering. And he didn't have to. It was all for love. It was all for the sake of his people. There will be tough times ahead. Tough times for Ted and Rachel as they go. Tough times for us as we send. But the great comfort, the first great comfort of Gethsemane is we have a God who has walked among us, who knows what it is to suffer. He's not a cold, distant emperor on a throne. He's able to sympathize with us. Now, there's no challenge that we'll ever face, no temptation we'll ever have to battle, no fears we'll ever have to wrestle that Christ has not faced first. He's gentle and kind. As we read elsewhere, he won't snuff out a flickering candle. He won't break a bruised reed. You have in Christ a sympathetic, understanding, loving Lord. And yet there are still more depths to his love. We see in Gethsemane, we see Christ, for the first time, seeing the cross clearly. For the first time, I think, seeing the cross clearly. And again, this is a huge reassurance to us. Of course, Christ always knew he was going to be crucified. As God, he knows all things. But as a man, he had to learn. Jesus in the manger. He can't speak. He doesn't know how to speak Aramaic or Hebrew. He has to learn. He has to learn how to walk, how to talk, how to eat. And so too, he had to learn, as a man, who he was, why he was here. This is picked up in many of the great paintings, at least in the Western world. I think of, you might have seen the painting of Rembrandt, the Adoration of the Shepherds. The shepherds bow before the baby Christ in the manger. And the way Rembrandt has painted the picture, that the wood in the background forms the shape of a cross. Or a bit later, Holman Hunt painted a picture of Christ, and it's Christ as a carpenter, and he's stretching out his arms at the end of a hard day's work. And the way his arms are cast a shadow on the back wall, again, is in the shape of a cross with the nails hanging on the carpenter shed's wall. The cross was always in the background of Christ, always ahead of him, we might better say. And he had to learn that as he went along. Luke, earlier in his gospel, told us that in Luke 2, that Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding. In Isaiah, the great prophecies of the coming Christ, we read that this mysterious figure who is going to be Christ when he comes, crying out morning and morning, day by day, you awaken me and incline my ear to learn your words. Day by day, Christ woke up. He meditated on the scriptures he was taught them by in the synagogue and by Mary and by Joseph. And slowly he would have come to understand that, yes, he is the one who is going to crush the serpent. He is the one who Isaiah prophesied would die for the sins of his people. He is the greater Jonah who would be buried for 3 days in the depths of the earth, but would then come back to life. He is the great ruler of Israel. He is the Messiah. And we don't know much about this, but slowly the revelation grew and grew and grew. And here in Gethsemane, it reaches its peak. Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful insight here as a minister of the 18th century. And he explained to his congregation once that Christ had to know what he was getting into on the cross fully before it happened. And that's what's going on at Gethsemane. Yes, Jesus always knew he was going to die, but suddenly he's in anguish. Suddenly he's sweating blood. Why? Because here he sees it fully. God had to reveal it to him before the nails were struck. Why? Because it had to be a willing sacrifice. I don't know if you've got friends who sort of come up to you every now and again and say favour. Now, the kind-hearted among you will say, yes, what? The more switched on will say, what first? Happened to my wife recently. A girl came up to her, a friend came up to her and said, will you do me a favour? My wife is very kind. She said, yes, of course. What is it? And in essence, it turned out to be, will you do the entire pudding course for 150 guests at my wedding? My wife is 8 months pregnant. Her husband is less kind, so stamped it out. You have to know what you're getting into for it to be a truly willing act. If I agree to pay off your debts, not knowing that you're millions of pounds in debt, that's a very different thing than if I make a casual promise. Here in Gethsemane, says Jonathan Edwards, it's as if, well, as if the flames of hell, the gates are open and Christ can see them, can see fully what it will mean to go to the cross. Father does not want Jesus to be caught by surprise. It needs to be a willing substitution in place of his people. And that is why it is such agony now, although he always knew it was coming. That is why the sweat drops like blood. Faint to the floor. And that is why it is such an encouragement to us. That's why it shows how deep his love is for us. Jesus knew what it would mean to rescue, and still he went through with it. If you like, he stood on the edge of the forest, the blindfold was removed, and he said, yes, I will, and he dived. No accident, no trickery, a willing, loving sacrifice. And so, Ted and Rachel, when times are harder, when you're tempted to doubt his goodness, can I encourage you not to look at circumstances, but instead to look to the cross, to look to Christ? We don't always understand what he's doing in our lives, by no means. And as we've already said, there are no easy, empty promises. But a God who is willing not just to take on flesh and understand what it means to be human, to suffer, but also to willingly plunge into the depths of hell in order to rescue you, is a God whose love you can trust. We need to close, but there is one more depth, one more layer that we can see before we leave. One more angle on the great, inexhaustible love of Christ. And that is this. It is not just in Gethsemane that Christ sees the cross and what it means clearly. He also, for the first time, fully and finally sees us clearly. Again, this is an insight for Edwards, and I hope he can do it justice, because I think it just brings up new depth to Christ's love and what he did for us. If it's right that Christ in Gethsemane had the full horror of the cross revealed to him, the full horror of God's wrath, and what it looks like, then in that very same moment, he is seeing not just the pain and the trauma ahead of him, he's seeing how wicked sin must be in order to provoke that much righteous anger. And therefore he's seeing how wicked the people are who deserve such punishment. See what Edwards is trying to argue there? If Christ is seeing God's wrath with full clarity and knows that it is a good and righteous anger, then he's also seeing the extent, the hideousness of the sin that caused such anger. And therefore knows the wickedness of the people, us, who provoked it. Jesus Christ is not a soldier dying for his noble friends who somehow sworn a bond of brotherhood, loyalty to one another, one for all and all for one. No, he's a saviour dying for those who are enemies. And yet, in this moment, when he sees just how little we love him, just how happy we would be to be rid of him, and yet at the same time knows that the greatest gift he could give us is himself and the salvation he offers, still, with that horror ahead of him, he plunges. That is such encouragement because it means that God's love for you doesn't rest on your goodness, faithfulness, or your trust in him. It doesn't rest on your perseverance, your holiness, your godliness. Rest on the fervency of your prayers or the zeal of your evangelism. It doesn't rest on your dedication to him. It doesn't rest on you at all. He saw you at your worst, and still he gave himself for you. There come times for all of us when we doubt, even as Christians, am I too sinful? Am I too bad? The pressure on missionaries and ministers and those in Christian work, full-time Christian work, can be particularly intense. I'm meant to be a pastor or a missionary, and I'm still thinking like that. I'm still doing that. How can God love me now? There's times I would expect will come to you in Mandritsara. And so can I ask you to look again to the inexhaustible, the unconquerable love of Christ who saw you at your worst and gave himself for you. His love is without bounds. Will it be okay? There are no easy promises. But there is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ now sits on the throne of heaven. He's not simply someone full of love, but powerless. He's seated at the right hand and all power and authority have been given to him. Beeston is his. England is his. Europe is his. Africa is his. Madagascar is his. Mandritsara is his. So Ted and Rachel, we're commissioning you today to speak of this inexhaustible, unconquerable love to the people of Madagascar. But we're encouraging you to trust in this unconquerable love, whether you're on the mountains of joy or the valleys of despair. And we're entrusting you to the care of this love. And knowing that there is no safer place to be than to be part of Christ's family. We don't know what he's got in store for you exactly, but we do know it is good. And every one of his actions, every decision he makes from the throne of heaven will be a decision driven and sent from a heart of love. One day he'll call you home to that same heaven, and heaven itself will be a world of love. But until then, there is no safer place to be than in Christ. Let's pray once more. Our Father God, as we reflect and bow before the great love of Christ, we praise you that we did nothing to deserve it, and yet still he came. We praise you that even as we, as a race, spat at him and called for him to be crucified, still he pressed on. We praise you that as he was flogged and stripped and nailed to a cross, all along having the power to end it with any moment, with any one command, still he pressed on in love. Our Father, our hearts are far too small, our minds too weak to grasp even a percent of the love of Christ for his people. But we want to pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts, pour your Spirit upon us, and allow us something more of a sight of how high and wide and deep Christ's love is for his people. We pray particularly for Ted and Rachel that it will be their bedrock as they head to Mandritsara. We pray it will be our comfort as we release them. And we pray that that love will sound out in our hearts and in our lives and be a rescue call to a needy world. Father, work in and through Ted and Rachel, through this church, through all your people, we pray, so that Christ might be glorified in his church and in his world. And we ask, therefore, in his name, amen.